Well, I sure love the Gospel of John, don't you? It reminds us of the necessity of faith in our life. And as John tells us very clearly, the reason I wrote this book is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing you might have life in his name. I love the fact that he's very definitive about why he wrote the book. And I love the fact that the word faith or believe is mentioned so many times. Clearly, probably more than all the other Gospels combined, we see in the Gospel of John the word believe. God desires us to believe. It is faith that brings the victory. It is the faith that brings salvation within our life as God calls upon us to trust wholly in him. There is a reason why we should trust in him. He is not asking us or calling upon us to trust in him with blind faith, but he gives us reason after reason after reason within Scripture. And as we look at the beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 1, one of the things that we see very clearly is that God's gracious truth is very obvious. In fact, he not only reveals at the beginning of the Gospel of John that God created all of the earth, and where we see his graciousness in all of creation that the Word has created, that this Word of God's graciousness, and here again, if I can overemphasize the fact that it is the Gospel, i.e. good news, of John, which John refers to God's gracious gift, which we understand that God has given us his gracious gift of his Son, and that his Son has manifested his graciousness from the beginning of time, from all of creation. And so we see at the beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 1, the gracious truth of God that is unambiguous. It's very clear. He is very transparent. And we see the Word of God becomes flesh and dwelt among us. And we see Christ with his disciples and these that he calls out, and he's going home with them, and he's eating with them, and he relates with them, and it's an amazing thing. We understand that the grace of God is clearly a gracious truth that is clear, is definable, is tangible. It is a truth that is with, and actually if you take the word truth in the Greek, it literally means nothing hidden. And there's no way that you can read about the grandeur of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, and in any way say, I'm confused about what God is like. Scripture tells us in John chapter 1, the only begotten has explained him. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten from the Father, from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And as Hebrews chapter 1 says very clearly, he is the exact representation of his nature. So there's clarity, and we see truth clarified in John chapter 1. We also understand that according to John chapter 2, the clear intent of Jesus Christ, the clear intent of God. And we see this within this great miracle, and what we see are the two great signs in the Gospel of John. Actually, the first sign that is established in the Gospel of John, in the first sign of Christ's miracles, is turning the water into wine, filling up these pots, giving man fullness of joy, and his great desire and his intent is to fill up clearly that which is lacking, which the world could not give. There's a reason why you and I can't find contentment, because there is no contentment in the things of this world, and man cannot supply that contentment. But Christ comes and he supplies us. This is the reason why the very next paragraph in chapter 2 that goes on and seems like a different issue, but as he goes in the temple, he begins to purge out the temple, revealing the fact that the religious leaders had been derelict in really the responsibility of pointing people to God, and what they've begun to do is to exploit man and use him for their own gain. Christ comes in and clears out the temple because of this. And what we see is his intent is to rid us of all those things that would really hinder our faith in God, and to reveal his great desire to bring fullness of joy within our lives. And that certainly is, someone were to call you and say, you need to have faith in God, and the only thing that you saw was man-made religion at its legalistic best, the only thing that would do, I would think, most people is repel us. But you see Jesus Christ and you go, this is what God's like. I want to trust him. He is trustworthy. You come to the Gospel of John in chapter 3, and what you begin to see is that you and I are not humanly able to really conceive these things, that it's not through the academics or the studying of Scripture. If that were true, Nicodemus would have had great insight and great knowledge. But Nicodemus could not come to this, and Jesus reveals to him that it's only through the Spirit of God that regenerates him to see these things, to literally open our eyes. The Spirit of God has to change us. We actually have to be born again. And so we see the great power of the Spirit of God that begins to move in hearts that causes us to believe. And here again, it's one of those inexplicable things. I can't explain the day of my salvation, but I can tell you something happened that caused me to believe that this was the day I had to make the decision. And the Spirit of God moved upon my life and my heart and compelled me to call him Lord. And I did. And I believe there has to be a change in my vision and my perspective and my insight. I have to be born again, changed anew. As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, that no man can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit of God. And so there is this great breathing that takes place. And we see God's graciousness in supplying all of this. He comes in, he reveals himself as truth, clearly not hiding anything. If there's anybody transparent, it's Jesus Christ. And you see the great transparency of Jesus Christ and his great love for us. His intent is very clear that he wants to do great things for us. And on top of this, he is the one that moves within us and breathes within us life and that causes us to cry out unto him, Lord Jesus, come. We then come to chapter 4 and we begin to realize that this is God's gracious desire. You know, it'd be one thing if we felt like God was pushing all these things, but he really didn't like us that much. But John chapter 4, I believe, reveals very strongly that God desires something. And he tells us within John chapter 4 that God desires and he seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And we see Jesus in the context of this woman at the well who is a Samaritan. And we see him in this context of this individual that seems to be an outcast in everybody else's book. But God sees her as a genuine individual that if she knew, she would be a true worshiper. And God is looking for that relationship that is one of sincerity, of genuineness. And that makes a lot of sense, right? I mean, if it's a spirit of truth, would he not want somebody that would truly love him? And so we see him literally finding these individuals and we go, where did you find that person? Well, this one was in Samaria, you know, and the ones that he's pulling out don't necessarily seem to be the ones that we would think. I mean, we would think it'd be the religious leaders. But then he goes in these strange, out-of-the-way places, and he leaves multitudes to find the one. It's an amazing thing in the Gospel of John, because if he does this once, he does it 100 times in the Gospel. We see John picking out the one, the individual. And we begin to realize that faith is an individual decision. It's a decision that is personal. And so we see him with these individuals, and we're going to see him today with an individual calling upon one. And we're going to see in the chapter of chapter 5 the gracious work of God, that God is working. It almost seems strange as we come to the passage because as he'll end in verse 9, it says, now it was the Sabbath on that day. But the emphasis is going to be in chapter 5 the working of Jesus Christ. Now, it should not come as a surprise to you that it's a work of grace. That's the work of God's favor. It's the work of God's mercy that is bringing us to him, that's bringing us to faith, literally. Because I understand, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that I can't even believe without God giving this as a gift to me, this thing of faith. But yet we come into John chapter 5 and we see Jesus working. How do we know? Well, if you drop on down with me, which is dealing with the same subject, in verse 17 of John chapter 5, Jesus answers them and says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. If you go on down a little bit further, verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him. So clearly, the great emphasis as we come into the passage is the great work of Jesus Christ. And what is that great work? The great work of Jesus Christ is the same great work that he's going to call you to do. The great work of Jesus Christ is to stir in you and to cause you and to bring you to a faith in himself. The great work that you have to do is to believe. We understand that according to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. Turn with me in John chapter 6 as he turns to the multitudes. And it says in John chapter 6 in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Verse 28. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him." It's one of the great works of God, that you put all of your trust in him, which, if I can put it this way, the way that you win the war is by surrendering. I mean, it's the great paradox of Scripture, as we begin to see. The work is the resting. Enter into his rest. Be diligent to enter into his rest, to trust wholly in him, to stop doing things your way. What must we do? Stop making it about you. It's about him. That's the work. That's the hardest work. The hardest work you have to do is to stop thinking that somehow you're going to be righteous enough to get to heaven. The work you have to do is to die to self and say, "He has to become my righteousness," and believe and put your trust in him. It's a very difficult thing to do, and it's a work, and yet it's the simplest thing that you'll ever do. And here again, the great paradox, I believe, of Scripture. We now come to John chapter 5, and we begin to see the beginnings of this gracious work of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing that happens, and it's an interesting setting because we come to this place that's called the Pool of Bethesda, which we understand, according to the Hebrew, is a word that refers to the house of grace, which should not be a surprise to you that we're coming to the house of grace, since we're dealing with a book that is dealing with the graciousness of God that is reaching out to us. And from what I understand, this place of portico, this porch in which there was a pool in it, in which it had the colonnades of the five that were within it, was a place in which the people would come to be healed. They believed that the angels would come and the stirring of the water. And from what I understand, according to the most of the maps that are given to us, that it's here on the northeastern corner of the wall, and it's looking at the sheep gate, and it's outside the wall. It's actually outside the wall, and you're looking at the sheep gate. It is a place in which, if you were to be coming in, I would guess that if you were coming to, in particular, to the feast, as great numbers would come to the feast, many were thinking, well, this would be the time in which the healing would be the greatest, as we're coming to the great feast of. And as I understand the passage, it says in chapter 5, verse 1, after these things there was a feast. I think in the NAS, it's also, if you look off to the side, it says some manuscripts read the feast. And this is why many of those that see this particular passage see this feast as being the feast of the Passover, the great feast, the beginning feast of the Passover, which would only be, to me, significant because of the fact that we're looking now at the sheep gate, in which the Lamb of God would be sacrificed ultimately coming through this sheep gate, or the lambs would be sacrificed for the Passover. And so here you're coming towards the city. On the way, there is this great pool in which many were coming to be healed. Obviously, this individual that comes has been trying to come for a long time. In fact, is not somebody that can bring himself to the pool, but is somebody that has to be brought to the pool. Thus, the word sickness within the passage is not necessarily that he's lame, but that he's impotent, that he's unable to walk, he's unable to move. I don't know if there's paralysis or what's involved, but he's unable to move himself, and he literally is powerless to move himself. This is his great sickness. And we pick up in chapter 5 and verse 1 in which we see this happening. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, the feast, we would say, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, or the house of grace, having five porticos. And let me just say this, five seems to be a reference to grace. Now I won't go into all the details of this, But as you go in the Old Testament, you see Joseph giving his brothers blessings, but he turns to his brother Benjamin and he gives him five times as much. He then later on turns to his brother Benjamin, he gives him all garments, but he gives his brother Benjamin five. And so all the way through Scripture, and we would probably use the word in the English, quintessential, which would seem to describe five, or the abundance of grace are far beyond what you and I would more than deserve. And so probably the reason for the five porticos would be that designation. This was the house of grace. And it's in the way that it was even constructed is conveying that. It says there was in this place having five porticos, and it says in verse 3, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. Now, we're going to stop here. It's necessary for me to say it, and I'm not going to get in a big debate one way or the other, but verses 3 and 4 are understood that in some manuscripts are not in those manuscripts, and yet they're in other manuscripts. So you have to say to yourself, well, is this part of Scripture or is it not part of Scripture? In fact, as you read verse 4, it almost sounds a little bit too ethereal, too out there, too mystical. In fact, verse 4 says, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, stirred up the water. Whoever was first after the stirring of the water stepped in and was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. At this particular point, I'm not going to argue whether or not this was a happening that took place. Scripture's not saying whether or not it actually took place or not. It's just stating this is what happened. This is why the people went down there. The reason why they went down there is because they said that there was a stirring and they went in. Were people healed? I have no problem with them being healed. Were they not healed? I really have no problem with that happening either. The passage is there. Now, what I would say about verse 3 and 4 is the two verses are not contradictory to any of the other passages of Scripture. In fact, as a sick man begins to explain his situation, he talks about the waters being stirred up. He talks about the fact that others step in before him before he can step in. So we understand that that those two verses are just in some way clarifying some things that we later on read about. So I would say they're very complimentary, and we're not going to debate the legitimacy of them at this point. It says, in these lay multitude of those who were sick, blind, and lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For the angel of the Lord went down at a certain seasons into the pool, stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Verse 5, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in sickness. I can't imagine. I mean, you know, I get sick a few days, a few weeks, and I'm just worn out. But I could just imagine 38 years. Would you be worn out after 38 years? I'd be worn out after 38 years. It goes on and says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Which is really a strange question to ask somebody that had been sick for 38 years. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool. The water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Which is really displaying, you know, you would think that in the region of Jerusalem, in the city of peace, the place where people are coming to the great feast of the Passover, where they're really commanded to be more hospitable than at any other time, that it would be a time in which, oh no, you first, obviously you're probably a lot sicker than me, but they're almost stepping over one another to get into this pool, and it seems that he's had this experience over and over again and never could be the first to get in. And this is what he's conveying. And Jesus said to him, arise, take up your pallet and walk. I think it's to be noted that Jesus doesn't even begin to debate with him about the legitimacy of the stirring of the waters. He just says, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, and began to walk. The end of verse 9 is wanting us to know that now this was the Sabbath day. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Three things that I want us to look at in particular in this passage, and that is, first of all, the purpose of his healing. The purpose of his healing is clear within the passage. Jesus asked a question to this man. His question is, do you wish to get well? The best way to describe the word well here is whole. Do you wish to be made whole? The purpose of healing, and I would say specifically of the healing of Jesus Christ, is to make us whole, to make us whole. We think in terms of, superficially, of the things that are physically wrong with us. And yet, what I understand according to Scripture are merely symptoms of the things that we have allowed in our lives. Now, I'm not saying that you're sick or I'm sick because we have sinned, although I'm saying that sickness has come because of sin in the world. In fact, the great promise was to Israel in particular is that if you keep God's commandments, and you might want to write down Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord said to Israel, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, I will put none of these diseases on you, for I, the Lord, am your healer. That's a magnificent promise, wasn't it? But what we find is when Jesus comes on the scene, multitudes, that's what the passage says, multitudes are there sick, lame, they're crawling over each other. Why is there so much sickness in Jerusalem? Well, clearly, they had not been following the commandments of the Lord. They had not been taking heed the things that the Lord had been telling them. Their heart had been estranged and they had abandoned what the Lord... Well, is it because the Lord did not want to heal them? No. Isaiah 59 says, verse 1, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it will not hear. It's not because he can't hear. It's not because God can't save. It's because of the stubbornness of man's heart. He says in verse 2 of Isaiah 59, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So the reason that there's this, well, the great maladies that are there is because of the fact that Israel had abandoned God. And now they have all of these diseases, all of these problems, all of the suffering. But God's desire is to make them whole, to make them complete. And more specifically, if I can just focus in on the whole problem of their sickness. And I don't want this to be misconstrued. And here again, I'm going to be a little bit oversimplistic. But the whole problem is their lack of faith. Now, here again, I'm not going to tell you that you get sick and if you just believe, you're going to be healed. What I'm telling you is that the problem of all the sicknesses that have come has been because of man's lack of faith, that he has not trusted in God. He has not called upon God. He has not trusted in Him. He has not obeyed His word. See, everything about faith causes you to do what is right. If you truly believe, you'll obey His commandments. Because you trust Him, you know that His way is perfect, and you'll do everything that He says. If you don't believe, you'll do none of His commandments. In fact, you might, with a gun pointed at your hand, you'll do what He says. Or if there's great fear, you'll do what He says, but your heart will not be in it. But God desires a wholeness. God desires those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so clearly within this passage, what we're going to see is a great desire on Christ's part, not just simply to heal the physical problem, but to heal or to make this man whole. And it's the very reason why He's going to turn to him and say, do you wish to be made well? Because there are some issues that are holding this individual back. Now you say, well, Pastor Gary, I don't know how you can be so presumptuous as to say that this man has problems because of sin. Well, I would say that too, except for verse 14. If you look at verse 14, it says, after Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well, do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall on you. Now we know that clearly there's a sin that had infiltrated the land. But obviously there had been a sin that had plagued this individual. And I'm going to step out on a limb here and tell you what it is. I believe it is a sin of a lack of faith. That a curse had come upon this individual because of a lack of faith. You say, well, is that all? Just that he didn't believe? Once again, all sins come from a lack of faith. The reason that any of us sin is because we just don't believe that God knows what He's talking about. So we go our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We each have gone to our own way. But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God desires for us to trust in Him wholly. But the problem is that we're going our own way. And this individual certainly had. How do we know that he had gone away? Well, the passage is really clear. But before we go and finish the passage, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. I think if we can begin to just grasp the gravity of our not having faith, this to me has always been a passage that has spoken to me intensely. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Now, one of the things, and if you remember reading it with me, one of the things that this man said is when Jesus said, look, do you want to be made well? The first thing this man says is, he doesn't say, how are you going to do that? He says, I have no man to take me to the pool. His trust was not in God, but in how some man was going to take him to the pool. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For what would he be like? Verse 6, read this with me. For he will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes, but he will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Oh, verse 7, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he'll be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. It's an amazing passage, isn't it? Proverbs 28, verse 26 reads this way, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 11, verse 28, he who trusts in his riches will fall. Don't trust in anything but God. It's clearly the point. And a lot of the sorrow, a lot of the pain that we have is simply because we've lived our lives trusting in man, in ourselves, in the things that we can do. It is only a work that God can do, and our trust should wholly be on him. I believe personally, as we come to this passage, that God wants to eradicate the real problem. And the real problem is this man has no faith in God. He's been sick 38 years, waiting for man to do something for him. I'd say this, as we come to this passage, it is marvelous, though, as we look at the passage, and I know at this point it seems like I've been pretty hard on the guy, but I want you to also recognize that Jesus has really marked this guy out. This is the man that he sees. I want you to go back with me to John chapter 5. For as we not only see that the great desire of God is to heal that, I would say, the real problem, which is the lack of faith. Let me just say this too about physical healing. Physical healing without spiritual transformation is only symptomatic relief. It doesn't really deal with the real problem. And God desires us to be whole. And so it's the kindness of Jesus Christ as this scenario unfolds that we see him working in the real problem. You and I have sickness in our life. You know what the real problem is? Is we need to believe. And you know, Paul came to the point of the infirmity in his life, and he said, you know, I requested three times that it be taken away. But I realize that God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. And I believe Paul was made whole. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So God does great and wonderful things. I'm not saying I don't believe that God could have healed. Clearly, he could have healed Paul. And there was much healing that he had done through Paul. But I also believe that the ultimate healing is faith, is in believing. Jesus turns to this man and he says to him, do you want to get well? And to me, it just hit me. As you look at verse 5, it says, and a certain man was there. If you back up in verse 3, we read this phrase, in these lay a multitude who were sick. Now, I don't know if you catch the contrast or not, but we've got a multitude of sick that are just climbing all over the place, and it just says, "And a certain man." And it says, this, Jesus looks at him. And then Jesus knows about him. The same is true as we looked at the woman at the well. I mean, here are multitudes were clamoring Jesus and Judah. He leaves the multitudes. He goes and he finds the one woman at the well. I actually believe that there are two people in this world. And you often hear people divided. And I do believe that's true, the givers and the takers. But I believe in the issue of faith, I believe that there are some, and John is going to reveal this to us as we continue to read. But I believe that there are some that refuse to believe what they know to be true. It's not a question of truth being unclear. Truth is clear. And John tells us in John chapter 3, the reason that people don't believe is because they love darkness rather than light. They literally know the truth, but they refuse to believe what they know to be true. But then I also believe that there's a group that are impotent and they struggle to believe what seems to be too good to be true. And you can put the woman at the well in that category. In fact, you can categorically go through chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and see the individuals that God is dealing with, and you begin to see that not only is there a weakness and an impotence on the part of the people that are wanting to believe, I mean, they want to believe something far greater than the mess that they're in. But it's like they can't. It's like there's this boundary. And I would say one of the great sinister culprits in all of this is man-made religion. And this will be conveyed over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. The great enemy of faith is man getting into religion and trying to delegate or legalize all these things, and he literally begins to repel. You look in John chapter 2, and what's the big problem with the religion there? They're exploiting people. Well, if anything would cause me not to believe in God, it would be exploitation. Wouldn't that be true? I mean, you see the religious institutions exploiting the poor? Would you not say, well, if that's God, I don't want to have any part of him? You come into John chapter 3, and you would say to yourself, well, obviously, you know, the study and the great scholars of academics in Scripture, this will bring you to God. Well, how come Nicodemus didn't have a clue? He didn't have a clue. Jesus says, look, I'm trying to explain this thing to you through earthly things. If you can't understand through earthly things, if I told you heavenly things, what would you do then? Are you a leader and you don't understand these things? And Jesus almost looked at him in shock. I can't believe it. How long have you been studying, Nicodemus? And here he is, a Sanhedrin and a leader. See? And you see his total impotence, his inability to do this. But religion says, you know, you get enough degrees, you get enough scholarships, you get enough, you know, academics, and you study long enough, and you're just going to be really one with God. It's not true. It's not true. You have to be born again. And it literally, religion had blinded Nicodemus' eyes to the spiritual. He was unable to see the spiritual. You come into chapter 4 and you see this woman at the well is a Samaritan, which the Samaritans were very, very religious, worshipped the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and followed that legally, very, very much to the detail. And yet, here's this woman ostracized by this work, knowing that they worship in this mountain, and yet seeing herself as one that could never get there. And Jesus turns to her and says, you know, the Father's just looking for somebody that's genuine. And she goes, are you kidding me? I can do that. I can be genuine. And God just changes her heart, and she just, you know, goes in and brings all these people in from Samaria. But religion had stifled this woman. The same is true in this particular context, because as we'll go on, the very next thing that's going to happen in the next paragraph is all these religious leaders are very angry that Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. But more specifically, I believe that what they had done is they had so infiltrated the general populace that had caused them to rely upon them. This is one thing that religion will do, by the way. This is why for many years the church would close the book and say, you can't read this, and would not allow the Word of God to be translated in the common language so that you would be relying upon man to take you to the water for healing, and you're not going to be healed without me. And there's a lot of arrogance in religious circles. The wonder of it all is that God is near even at the door. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he will come into your life. It's an amazing thing that it is not through the organization of man, but it is through the power of the Spirit of God that God desires all men to be saved. And he's there, right there, even now, knocking on your door. What a wonderful truth this is. But what has religion done? Well, it's caused man to say, and though I think in many cases we would blame this man, well, what are you doing about this? And I would say he has some culpability in the fact that he shouldn't have been relying upon man. Nevertheless, man had forced this, and we see the pressure of man-made religion to say, you need me, and you can't do anything. And I've seen so many people say, well, you know, I can't really get right with the Lord until I'm at church, or I can't really get right with the Lord until, you know, somebody leads me. Or listen, in your bed at night, wherever you are, you get on your knees and you get right with Jesus. He's there. And that's a wonderful thing. But this man says, look, I don't think that I can do this. And Christ says, no, you can't. And we come to the last part of this in which not only is Jesus choosing, I believe, a person that has been stifled by religion, but he's choosing a person that really desires to get well. I believe he felt and was led to believe and has taken this belief as the fact that, but man has to do this for me. But Christ comes and he knows and he sees his great impotence and he says, I can make you well now. And we see the great power of Jesus Christ in this. It's no wonder that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's powerful. And you know, when you and I hear the voice of Jesus Christ, I love the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think verse 19 reiterates this too. The Lord knows those who are his. And he knows the difference. I don't think we can tell the difference of those that are refusing to believe what they know to be true and those that are having a hard time believing because it seems too good to be true. But I believe that he knows those who are his. And John goes on and tells us in John chapter 10 in verse 14, I know my own, and my own hear my voice, and they come. And so Jesus finds this certain man, and he knows all about him. And he says, do you wish to get well? In his statement or in his question, the man comes out with the problem. There is no man to take me. Jesus says, okay, just as long as now we know the problem. The problem is you've been trusting in man. Now I heal you. And the passage goes on, it says in verse 8, Jesus said to him, arise. And let me just say this, in all of these, it's in the imperative, which is Jesus is given a command. And, you know, really see the different stages of this. If you back up at the beginning of this chapter, the feast opens up at the time of the Passover. And we're reminded of the fact that John tells us, and John the Baptist announces Jesus coming, and he calls him what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I actually misquoted that. Let me correctly quote it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I've often looked at that. Let me tell you what the sin of the world is. The sin of the world is unbelief. Here again, I know I'm oversimplifying, but all sins stem from unbelief. You go in the garden, has God said that this will happen? Can you believe God? Isn't God cheating you? Can you trust him? All sin is because you and I will not believe. The sin of the world is, and Jesus comes and he begins to eradicate the sin, break down the barriers and call upon us to believe. We come into the passage and we see him crying under this individual, and I see him really, Jesus as the Lamb of God at the beginning. In the middle, I see Jesus as the great counselor who begins to reveal and pull out the great sin. And as we come to the end, I see him as the great shepherd or the great commander in which he begins to command us to do that which we know is necessary. Jesus said to him in verse 8, arise, take up your pallet, once again in the imperative, and walk. He's commanding him to do it. I don't know what was going through the mind of this guy at this time. He's going, are you nuts? Do you not understand? I've been here 38 years. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. You know, I see a lot of irony in the passage because as we talked about angels a little bit today, as we think about those that would go by the waters wishing for the angel to do things, and I think it's interesting also that in many circles there is a worshiping of angels, and Colossians says very clearly that you and I should not worship angels, but that man would see angels as the avenue for grace is interesting because, of course, as Galatians says very clearly, they're the ones that ordained the law. They're the ones that came and, you know, if you just want to have a snapshot of an angel dealing with somebody and coming and bringing good news, and I would say angels are not really good at bringing good news in the fact that they get a little angry if we don't accept it right. And my proof text would be in Luke chapter 1, where the angel comes before Zacharias, and he tells him, you know, I've got good news. You're going to have a son. He's going to be John the Baptist. And he goes, I just don't think I can believe that. And he goes, okay, you're not talking. And that's it, you know. I mean, and he doesn't talk for a while. And he says, you don't know who I am. And he just basically shuts everything up where, you know, you see man arguing with God many times, and you see the patience of God and the grace of God towards him. But angels don't seem to be, I would say, that terribly patient with man, and probably for good reason, because they're directing us into the law, which should humble us and bring us to our knees. And angels are there, I believe, for that purpose, to bring us to our knees, that we would cry, okay, we need a Savior. And then Jesus comes in and goes, aren't you glad that I'm not an angel? I'm a son. And so we see the wonderful work of Jesus Christ in which he begins to draw us to himself. And here man has been going to the law. And I think a lot of people try to find comfort in the law rather than in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus then comes and he says, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately this man becomes well. The passage is wanted to make it clear to us in verse 9. Now it was on the Sabbath day. Now I want to emphasize something to you, that what the Sabbath means. Sabbath is a word that means not sleep, not nap time, but cessation, to cease. One of the best passages, and you might want to mark it off to the side, we've oftentimes quoted it, so we won't go into it, but it's in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. That's the best description of the Sabbath that I can read in all of Scripture. The passage there says, and I won't go into all the detail of it, but it says, if you will cease from your ways, going your way. What this Sabbath is about you and I ceasing from our way and submitting to his way, or entering into his rest. Thy will be done is the great rest of God. And so it is us surrendering our way up to him, ceasing, desisting from our way. It says in the Sabbath that this was a Sabbath day, and of course the great argument is going to be within the passage, he did this on the Sabbath day, which is a total misunderstanding of the Sabbath. The purpose of the Sabbath is to get us to cease from going our ways, to enter into his, as Hebrews 4 will tell us, perpetual rest of ceasing from our ways eternally. Going the way of Jesus Christ, letting him be the Lord of our life, and walking in his rest forever. That's the great design, isn't it? To get us to come into the Sabbath. This day, I believe, this man ceased from his way. What was his way? His way was trusting in man. His way was trusting in the world. And this day he ceased because he stood up, took up his pallet, and walked. He listened to God. Instead of trusting his way, he trusted in God. He entered into the Sabbath on this day, in this moment. Now, it would be inappropriate for me not to show you a particular passage in the Old Testament that would be parallel to this, and it would be in Deuteronomy chapters 1 and 2. We will not read all of Deuteronomy chapter 1 and 2, but Deuteronomy chapter 1 is here again, the children of Israel going into the promised land, now the second generation. Why not the first generation? Because they had rebelled against the Lord. And Deuteronomy chapter 1 virtually explains this. They had not believed, they had not trusted that God would take care of the giants, that God would take care of the problems. Thus, they did not go into the promised land, and God says, you will not go, this generation will die off. So God has them go this journeying back and forth from the Red Sea to Kadesh Barnea, and they're kind of, we used to sing a song in the teen youth group, take another lap around Mount Sinai, but it's like he has the children of Israel going back and forth until they're ready, until this generation dies off. And they're going in this land in which is really the mountain range of Seir, and it's in the Edomites' territory. I won't go into a whole lot of detail about this, but it's kind of a wasteland. It's a desert land. And here they are in the wilderness, stuck in hold, stuck. If you've ever been in a holding pattern on a jet and you just can't land, I think you kind of get the picture. Just kind of picture that for about 40 years. And there you are, and you're not going anywhere. You're just on this holding pattern, not moving anywhere. We pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 2, actually, at the end of verse 1, chapter 1, verse 46, he says, so you remained in Kadesh many days. That's kind of an understatement, that you spent there. Then, chapter 2, verse 1, then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, and the Lord spoke to me and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, look at verse 3. Did you read verse 3? It is long enough. Now turn north. See, God has to do a work in our life. That day that I came forward, it was as if God said in my life, and I believe it was a miraculous thing. The Spirit of God, God said, it's enough. You've circled enough. It's enough. And God knows the time in people's lives. God knows the time. I pray that the Spirit of God would move in people's heart, but the Spirit of God has to move it. You know, I can talk people into being saved. I can coerce them into being saved, but they're not saved until their heart is in it. God can move them, and He knows the time. And when God says, and I believe this, when God says it's enough, we take up our pallet and walk. It's a miraculous, it's indescribable, isn't it? How it happens. It says, when you have done this, it's enough, time's up, and he literally commands that they rise up, and he says, cross over the brook of Zered, which is now going to bring them into the promised land, in verse 13. Now arise and cross over the brook of Zered yourselves. So we crossed over the brook of Zered. Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years. 38 years. Scripture is once again paralleling the Old Testament, the very fact that the stubbornness of our heart, the reliance upon man, why did they not go into the promised land? Because they were afraid that they could not defeat the giants. Why was this man not going into the pool? Because he had no one, no man to take him there. But it's not about what man can do. It's not about what religion can do for us. Will you put your trust in Jesus today? Will the holding pattern cease today? Has the Spirit moved you today? And have you heard the voice of Jesus say, it is enough. It's the end. Stand up. Father, we come before you today, and we give you thanks that there is a power that takes us out of the holding pattern. Lord, we realize that there is a great sin, a grievous sin, that brings great sorrow to you and great curse to us. It is a sin of unbelief. We find it easier to trust in man who exploits us, to trust in man who befuddles us, to trust in man who brings about a grave confusion and only oppresses us. It is man that seems to tell us all the things that we need to do and then somehow keeps it out of our reach to do it. You remind us in your word that the Pharisees would tie heavy loads upon the people, and yet, as Jesus would say, would not yet lift one finger to help them. But truth has entered our hearts and our minds in the Word of God, and we have seen very clearly that your desire all along is to find those that would be sincere and those who would sincerely say, I want to believe, help my unbelief. This seems too good to be true. All that I've ever known about religion has told me just the opposite. God, is it true? Do you love me this much? Would you come to me? Have you centered me out? Are you tugging at my heart? Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would say that yes, for the one he comes. That faith is a very personal thing. And you can hear that wonderful personal call in which Jesus says to you, I know my own, and you're one of them. Come. Time enough. You've been in this holding pattern long enough. Find real healing. Find a wholeness that comes in faith. A trust in me that will give you life abundant, hope eternal, joy everlasting. Come to Jesus today. Your head bowed and your eyes closed, would you pray as Sonny sings?
Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit's call. Come just as you are, come and see, come receive, come and live forever. Come just as you Spirit as he calls. Come just as you are. Come receive Christ the King. Come and live forever. Life everlasting, strength for today. Taste the living water and never thirst again. Forevermore.
Father, we thank you for your Son, for the Word becoming flesh and dwelt among us. And we see so clearly just how much you love us, that in spite of our unbelief, you stimulate that belief. And we are so thankful that you do far more than stir the waters. You bring us beside the still waters, and you restore our soul. And so, Lord, we give you thanks. Father, we do believe. We do believe that there's only salvation in you, salvation in no one else. We believe that you took away our sins. For behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And you have brought us into the house of grace because of that grace upon us. And you have empowered us to live. Though we die, nevertheless, Christ lives in us. We give you thanks for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In closing, I'm going to have Ray just come up here just a second. We're going to try to go over to a school. Is it going to be Nice that we're going to?
No, we're going to go to the Bonavita Palm Valley.
Okay, Bonavita Palm Valley. And opportunity to pray. Which organization has asked us to do this?
It's Through Campus Crusade for Christ.
And they asked us to come and pray for the students in the school, and they've actually delegated this day to do this. We would normally have Faithful Form shortly after, but what we're going to do